My advice will be don't bet on horses, probably. That will be the tip for the day, or anything else for that matter. I'll just throw that in too. You have Luke chapter 22, I hope. We're going to look at the first few verses there. Take out your bulletin also and find the listening guide on the back page if that's helpful to you. Now let me tell you a little story about evangelist Luis Palau. Luis Palau has served for many years in North America and South America, originally from Argentina, as well as he has served around the world doing crusades and other things, kind of similar to Billy Graham, but a little bit more in Latin America than in America. He writes this, "Years ago in Guatemala, a man came to me who had dishonored our Lord's name. He was truly broken and had repented, and yet he was still without joy. It was obvious he needed to be assured that he was forgiven. Otherwise, Satan would have gained an advantage over him. So I did something then which until that day I had never done. I put my arm around him and I said, 'Brother, you've repented. Your sins are forgiven. Let me pray with you.' And this broken, humble Guatemalan said, 'Oh, thank you, thank you. Now I'm free.' With tears running down our faces, we hugged each other. He was so excited because a fellow brother in Christ had reassured him. But he goes on, 'But this man should have been reassured earlier by his local church. When someone is obviously broken and repentant, the church must stand up and say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, rejoice. He has forgiven you, and we forgive you too." The assurance from such corporate forgiveness brings healing and joy to the entire congregation." Well, this is a story of betrayal and restoration. But what leads up to the betrayal in the first place? What causes us either to turn against Christ or to turn against His people, a more common corollary of betrayal proper? Under what conditions does betrayal rise? Our review together of the pathway to the empty cross of Jesus will help us answer these questions. One of Jesus' closest followers, one of the 12, turned against Jesus, turned him over to his enemies. How did this happen? What went wrong in the outlook of Judas that brought him to such a diabolical choice? We shall see as we look at the anatomy of betrayal. And it's in Luke chapter 2, and the first 6 verses sort of bring it to a focus. If you're able to do so, let's stand together as I read this aloud. Luke 22, verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." Thank you. Please be seated. First of all, let me observe that betrayal of Jesus arises from what we might call a climate of rivalry. A climate of rivalry. Notice, the Jewish leaders were, as we're told here, looking for a way to get rid of Jesus because he was a threat to their power and position. Even Pilate, the Roman governor who had eventually sentenced Jesus to an unjust execution, recognized that the Jewish leaders were motivated by self-interest and power envy. Matthew records this insight. "For Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him." That's in Matthew 27, verse 18. Even Pilate, who probably did not care much for anyone except for how the fate of others might affect his own power and position, could see right through the facade of the Jewish leaders. They were jealous of Jesus, period. He was drawing a larger crowd. The people were coming early in the morning to hear his teaching in the temple. He was exerting authority over their realm, as he demonstrated when he cleansed the temple and drove out all the merchants and the animals. So, their decision to get rid of him was the end result of maybe 3 years of mounting conflict. Little by little, from Jesus' seeming insistence on healing on the Sabbath day, violating their rules, to his challenge to their human traditions, and to his face, to face a clash with them over the selling of sacrifices in the temple, the heat began to rise between Jesus and these powerful men week by week. Now, they decided on a final solution. They would get rid of him once and for all. Now, let me just draw a simple insight at this point. Jesus is always a threat to human power and the claims of human power. This is an assertion of the weakness of the flesh, our human nature that is prone to sinful attitudes and actions. Even when people try to wield human power in the name of God, even in the name of Jesus, it is threatened by the legitimate power of our Lord Jesus himself. He will not allow anyone to get away with the abuse of power for long. Take, for example, a powerful woman from Christian history. Christian history is an interesting study in how bad everything can go, and the gospel continues to go forth somehow, some way, even through people who are, you know, obviously messed up in a lot of ways. Well, there was a powerful woman who is known by the reputation as the Tigress of Rome. According to Christian History magazine, marrying for money was a way of life for Masoria, the woman who dominated the papacy during the 10th century. When barely beyond puberty, she was already the mistress of Pope Sergius, bearing him a son, which already is bad enough, right? When Sergius died, Masoria embarked upon a series of marriages to successfully wealthier husbands, enriching herself with their estates upon their untimely deaths. Using her beauty and promiscuity, she continued to control the papacy, even winning that office for the illegitimate son she had born to Sergius. Ultimately, Masoria, they say, married one rich man too many. Her final husband, Hugh of Provence, tried to kill Alberic, her son from a previous marriage. Alberic retaliated and not only drove Hugh from the city, but also imprisoned his mother, still young, beautiful, and very rich, but in the lowest dungeon of her own castle where she died. Oh, man. You know, I hate to say it quite this way, but this sounds very modern. That sort of sexing one's way to power and influence has been around for a long time, and it didn't turn out too well then either. The English statesman William Pitt, in a speech given in 1770, observed, "Unlimited power is apt to corrupt the minds of those who possess it." And in a letter written in 1887 by Lord Acton of Great Britain, these oft-quoted words have made that simple insight memorable. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. There is no worse heresy than that the office sanctifies the holder of it. Lord Acton was a member of the Catholic Church who opposed the doctrine of papal infallibility. He spoke earnestly against it. That doctrine asserts that the Pope cannot err when speaking ex cathedra, that is, in his official capacity as the head of the Roman Catholic Church, when he speaks on the subjects of faith and morals, as Christ's vicar or representative on earth. Lord Acton, though a devoted Roman Catholic himself, recognized that this doctrine, which only dates back to Acton's own generation, being defined by the church in 1870, put too much power into the hands of one man, regardless of his position within the Catholic Church. And there's a lot of history to back up his contention. In fact, Lord Acton was the editor of Cambridge Modern History. He would have been well aware of what popes had done, story of Masoria helps here, right, in the name of Christ that was truly contrary to the spirit and the message of Christ as found in the New Testament of the Scriptures. Here's the simple idea once again. Jesus himself is always a threat to those who would have power of their own, even as his supposed representatives. He is Lord, and we are not. Period. In fact, if you read on in chapter 22, after the institution of the Lord's Supper, what happens next? Chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them was considered to be greatest. It's like, oh my goodness. And there is Jesus right with them, and they were struggling with this issue even then. Notice something else, and this is our second idea from the text. Betrayal of Jesus arises from a climate of satanic temptation. Luke tells us here in simple words that Satan entered Judas. Now that's an ominous statement. Note verse 3, indicating that he had succumbed ultimately, completely to diabolical temptation. To be sure, Satan, known by definition as the adversary, the meaning of Satan in Hebrew is the adversary, the enemy. He desires to turn people against any good thing that Jesus would like to accomplish in human life. And at this stage in Judas's experience, Satan took over. He had given in. Now, notice something else. Though we aren't told how Judas came to this sad state, it was the end result of a period of temptation. Now, to look back over Judas's life, we see a pattern of questionable motives and actions. The evangelists, the writers of the four Gospels, recognized this in retrospect as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell the good news of Jesus Christ. John especially reveals the character of Judas and that Jesus had forewarned the rest of the 12 that one of them would turn against him. Here are a couple of passages. John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. That is the view of retrospect, right? And then in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, John tells about the response of Judas when Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume. Here's how it goes, verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And John adds this editorial comment in verse 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. That's a sad commentary on a man who, little by little, was starting to give over to temptation more and more. So it is right for John also to record in chapter 13, verse 2, that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Judas was acting on a history of giving in to the promptings of Satan, and finally, Satan entered him, and it led to betrayal. Now, the insight should be obvious for all of us. Satan will always be tempting Jesus' followers to turn against him or his way. Not only do we have to contend with the weaknesses of the flesh, we have to contend against the temptation of the devil himself. And the devil will use anyone and anything to keep us, as he plans, from accomplishing the call of God for our human experience. Anything. It may even be well-meaning family members. It may be religious leaders, as in the case of Judas, but it will be inspired by Satan himself, you can be sure of that. Take another experience of a historical figure of great importance for the church in general, and certainly for the Roman Catholic Church, Thomas Aquinas, one of the greatest figures of Christian history, who continued for the faith in the face of onslaughts by both Islamic militancy and medieval church corruption. Kevin Miller reports, in the book St. Thomas Aquinas, G.K. Chesterton describes the early life of the brilliant medieval theologian. Thomas was born into a wealthy aristocratic family, part of the central governing class of Europe. His father, Count Landulf of Aquino, which is why he's called Thomas Aquinas, he raised Thomas and his seven brothers in Dry Rock Castle in the Italian mountains. But Thomas didn't fit the family's noble and military ambitions. He was a large, heavy, and quiet boy and phenomenally silent. He barely talked, though one day he did suddenly ask his schoolmaster, "What is God?" That's a question that, you know, you should expect in Sunday school. Landulf didn't know what to do with the quiet, plodding son, so he finally arranged that Thomas would become a monk. with the hope that one day he would rise to become abbot of the respectable nearby monastery of Monte Cassino. Thomas again disappointed his father. Chesterton says, "The young Thomas Aquinas walked into his father's castle one day and calmly announced that he had become one of the begging friars, a poor and radical Dominican." This hits the wealthy family with a shock as great as if Thomas had announced he had married a gypsy. His family flew at him like wild beasts. The story is told that this is pretty much true. His brothers chased him down the road, half tore his friar's cloak off of his body. They finally captured him and locked him in the castle tower as if he were a lunatic. But spending time alone didn't bother someone who was destined to become a great philosopher. So then Thomas's brothers thought up a vile trick. They put into his room a beautiful prostitute, knowing that Thomas couldn't help but succumb to the temptation. The scandal would ruin his hopes of a career in the church, and again Thomas disappointed him. He sprang from his seat and snatched a brand out of the fire and stood brandishing it like a flaming sword, and the woman shrieked and fled, which was all that he wanted. What people will do for money. All Thomas did was to stride after her to the door and bang and bar it behind her. And then he rammed the burning brand into the door, blackening it and blistering it with one big sign of the cross. Well, the family finally gave up on their black sheep, who went on to become a poor begging friar and one of the greatest philosophers in history. You know, would Satan approach us through family ties or through beauty or through sexual pleasure? Well, yes. He would try to distract us from the way of Christ in any possible manner he can. He'll find the Achilles heel of every Christian and exploit that weakness to its greatest potential. Maybe you're not faced with the same temptations as others, but I'm sure there's something in your life that Satan will try to use to distract you from following Jesus earnestly and carefully and fully. You can be sure of that. We need to be fortified against that in every possible way. Notice thirdly, betrayal of Jesus arises from the exchange of something temporary for that which is eternal. That's pretty much what happened here, isn't it? The Jewish leaders offered Judas money to betray the Lord. It wasn't much money either. We're told in another gospel it was 30 pieces of silver, which oddly and weirdly and significantly echoes a prophetic statement from the Old Testament. 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave, and that was enough for Judas. He agreed, and he looked for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them. We aren't really given the motivation of Judas in the story told by the evangelists. That's kind of a mystery. Could he really have been just crassly motivated by money? Maybe. You know, John seems to kind of think so, right? As he looks back and he thinks of Judas carrying the money bag and, you know, pilfering it himself. Well, was he secretly motivated by power? Sitting on those 12 thrones promised them, note Matthew 19, verse 28, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that had to be somewhat intoxicating. I mean, right at this very moment in history and time, that very night, the disciples were arguing with each other about which of them was the greatest. Power tends to corrupt. Could Judas have thought that if he set Jesus up to be arrested, it would kind of force his hand? And Jesus would seize control of the government by the raw power of God? Could he have become disillusioned with all Jesus' sayings about the kingdom of God? Understanding finally that Jesus had come from God to establish a spiritual kingdom, and all of his hopes for human power were gone. We aren't told. We do know from the simple facts of the story that he at last exchanged devotion to the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Well, here's an insight. We must be vigilant to sustain the prior value of the eternal over the temporary. This is not only the assault of the flesh and the devil, but also of the world, this temporary life with all of its illusions of permanence and value. It's surprising what people give their lives for, only to leave all of it behind when they leave this world. They give their whole lives for something which doesn't even outlast them, in their experience at least. Every temptation has something of this character to it. Every decision to give in to temptation is a choice to place some higher value, subjectively, on what is really of lower value, objectively. When you look at it more fully, it really has less value, but the temptation is to give it more value. A pastor in suburban Chicago relates how this can happen, how we can allow our eyes to become entranced by something that is so appealing that it clouds our judgment and ultimately damages our lives. Joe Gutierrez tells five stories from his 42 years as a steelworker in the book The Heat, Steelworkers' Lives and Legends. In one story called Snow Danced in August, he describes a scene of silvery dust flakes that frequently floated to the floor in an area of the steel mill where steel strips rolled over pads in a tall cooling tower. For years, workers and visitors alike flocked to the sight, which was especially picturesque at night. Then they discovered that the dust was asbestos. "Everybody breathed it," wrote Gutierrez. He now suffers from the slow and choking grip of asbestosis. I think they sometimes call this mesothelioma. He says, "Who am I? I'm everybody. Can't walk too far now. I get tired real fast, and it hurts when I breathe sometimes. And to think we used to fight over that job." The pastor asks, "How many things in our culture resemble the silver flakes in that steel mill? Enchanting, but deadly." It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Human power, sexual pleasures, shortcuts to financial prosperity. You know, it's funny. We keep coming back around to those three big things: money, sex, and power. They seem to assault everybody, and Satan has found ways to exploit them in our lives if we're not on guard. They all can be used by the world and the devil to bring weaknesses of the flesh to the forefront and destroy the purposes of Jesus Christ, which is really to redeem human beings from sin and death, to connect us with something that lasts forever, and to bring us a joy that is not just, you know, fleeting moments of pleasure, but is deep and lasting and permanent. And that's the challenge for us. Will we seek that in Him, or will we go for, you know, the quick fix somehow to what we think will really make us happy? And in reality, it just leaves us with ill effects. It's surprising how, when we come down to the crunch of life, particularly when we face the issues of life and death, that some of these things come flooding into our minds. What really matters that is so worthwhile that we can give a whole life to it and never be ashamed and never feel like we've wasted a moment? And what is not of such value that it's worth the giving of ourselves for it? Let's take this home this morning. The question really is, how will we respond to such temptations the world and the flesh and the devil bring against us? Will we turn humbly and earnestly to Christ for help and continue to grow up in Him? Or will we betray Him through our attitudes and actions? I say to you, just as Luis Palau said to his Guatemalan brother, there is forgiveness and new life in Christ. Though we have sinned, Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. Well, the bad news is we have to face the fact and the reality of our sin and confess it. basically to say it the same way that God does. So what is our hope, ultimately? It is submission to God through Jesus Christ to allow His Spirit to fill our lives and empower us to be more than we can be on our own. The question really is, will we go there? Will we put our hope and trust in Jesus and continue to grow up in Him, living a life that is filled with His perspective and His purpose and the values that matter for all eternity? I hope the answer is yes in each of our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You have preserved this story of Judas Iscariot for us. It's hard to read, hard to think about, hard to interpret sometimes as well, to think about this man who saw and heard things that are just beyond comparison. And the very incarnate Son of God teaching and healing, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and embodying that kingship Himself. And even for all of that, He sold Him out for 30 pieces of silver. It's just mind-boggling to think about. And yet, sadly, we can know such truth profoundly as well. And when the crunch comes in our neighborhood or amongst our friends or at school or wherever we might be, we can sell You out for something pretty temporary as well. I thank You that there is grace and mercy and forgiveness, that when we come back to You and lay our lives before You, You forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And You empower us and fortify us by Your Spirit as we seek You, so that we might grow in Your grace and in Your knowledge. And truly, our lives may give You glory from now on and forever. We ask for that. Help us today in those areas in our lives, this very day that we are facing temptation and challenge. Strengthen us. Encourage us. Help us to look to You and trust in You. Where we're just suffering from the effects of life in a fallen and broken world and the issues of sin and death, give us grace. We so need Your help and Your perspective on this life that we live. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.